Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words to us. And we pray now that as we consider them and think through them, that you would speak to us by the same Spirit who inspired these words. Cleanse us and change us and make us ready and willing to listen and obey and grow more and more as your people through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. On a flip through the Bible, it's just possible to think that the New Testament and the Old Testament are opposed to each other. Certainly this is the view that some people have. Some people think that in the Old Testament you have this hateful, spiteful God who goes around smiting people for the smallest of indiscretions. And then people think of the kind man Jesus, who never cried as a baby. At least that's what some people think from the Christmas carols that we sing. And as an adult, he just walked around helping and encouraging friendship and peace. So we have the old mean God and the nice new one. And this view certainly exists today. I think you certainly see hints of it in writings by people like Richard Dawkins, for example, especially on the smiting kind of God of the Old Testament. But this view is actually very ancient as well. There's a religious teacher called Marcion who tried to convince people in the very early church that Jesus himself opposed the God of the Old Testament. So this idea goes all the way back to the start of the second century. And of course, it doesn't do justice to the understanding we'd get from reading the Bible in depth. But that doesn't mean it's all smooth sailing, even for Christians. We still struggle to read the Old Testament and the New Testament together as one Bible. And even those around Jesus thought what he was doing might represent a complete break from our Old Testament, what they often called the Law and the Prophets, the Hebrew Bible. After all, he's declaring really radical things when you read through the Gospels. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is arriving. He did things that seemed to set aside Sabbath requirements and food laws and temple traditions and temple taxes. And he called his disciples the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Those terms would normally be reserved for speaking about the revelation from God in the Law and the Prophets. The Law sets out the covenant, the deal between God and his people Israel, and salt was a symbol of covenants. The Law and the Prophets offer instruction, illumination. They are a light to people in darkness. And Jesus comes and he says his disciples are salt and light. And in fact, he did that just before the passage we read. So here is Jesus up on a mountain with his disciples, and there's a much bigger crowd coming and listening in to what he's telling them. And he's declared to those with him, you are salt and light. This is a really new kind of teaching. And just when you think Jesus might say, you know, the old way is all gone, I'm going to come and teach you something new, something different, he doesn't. Jesus' first words on the Law make his position very clear. Have a look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The Old Testament is a book full of history and promise and expectation, and also, as we know, rules. And Jesus says, I'm not setting them aside. That's not what he came to do. Jesus upholds their truth and importance, and yet there is something new, something bold, something amazing in what he says. I have come to fulfill them. He's the culmination of the history. He's the completion of the promises and the expectations. He himself is the goal that the Old Testament was leading to. All those religious and moral demands, he's the goal of those things. And that has to change the way the Old Testament will be read by people who follow this man. But it doesn't at all diminish their importance. After all, look at what Jesus says next. Look at verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The law was written in Hebrew, and the smallest Hebrew letter is a yod. It looks a little bit like a kind of wide apostrophe. And you might remember the old King James version of this. It's not a jot or a tittle. A yod. The other word refers to something that's like a little small overhanging mark that distinguishes some letters from others. In modern English, you might think of the difference between the letter O and the letter Q, quite similar letters except for that little mark on the sign. The letters Waw and Zayin and Nun and even in Yod itself are kind of similar, and it would be easier for a copier to miss the distinctions between them and make a mistake when writing out the law. But the point Jesus says is every little bit matters, and it's going to last forever. There was a group of people in Jewish history called the Masoretes, I think around the sort of 9th to the 11th century AD. And these guys were meticulous in keeping the Bible just right, in understanding that every little bit matters. They would copy out a page and then they would check it. And if there was one error, they would throw that page out and start again. And they had a three-person system. One would write out the consonants. That's the main way that Hebrew is written, with consonants. And then another would write out the vowel markings. And then the last person would write in accent markers, and he would count how many ways words were spelt different ways. So, for example, he'd write a little margin note saying, this word is used 40 times in this book, and it's 120 times in the whole Old Testament, and 5 times it's written abbreviated, and the rest of the times it's spelled out in full. That's the kind of note, that an incredible kind of system to understand that these things matter. And you can justify, of course, based on Jesus' words, they're making sure they're not going to lose a yod or a serif on the letters. It was important work. But when Jesus speaks about the law being permanent, he's talking about his interpretation of the law. That's what really matters. It's not the letters themselves. It's how we understand them. And he's saying the authority of the Old Testament, it is so big, and yet he's the chief interpreter, isn't he? He's the goal of the Old Testament. He will explain what it means. He will enact it. And as he goes on, he'll interpret it for his followers to listen to. We're going to look at Jesus' interpretation over the next few weeks. But one commentator paraphrases Jesus' words in this way. The law, down to its smallest details, is as permanent as heaven and earth and will never lose its significance. On the contrary, all that it points forward to will in fact become a reality. And so the clear challenge from Jesus to his disciples around him and to the wider crowd is, will he be their rabbi? Will he be their law teacher? Will they follow him and learn the fulfillment of the law and see the fulfillment of the law? Or are they going to undermine the authority of Jesus and the law? That's how the word that's translated break in verse 19 should be understood. It means to undermine, to loosen the laws. Look at verse 19. Anyone who undermines one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The warning is strong. If they're going to belittle the details, try to skirt around what they have to do, if they're going to be deliberately disrespecting these things which Jesus himself came to fulfill, then they will be belittled. They will face shame. The warning might even actually be as strong to say, you're going to be overlooked in the kingdom of heaven. And notice it's not something that's done by accident. There's this willful disobedience and this encouragement of others to join in. I don't know what these disciples themselves kind of thought would be the least of these commands, the ones that they were likely to overlook. But I think for us, sometimes we do this just because we don't want to cause a fuss. You know, we just want to go along with the people around us. And I think an example of where that's easy for us to do is when we forget about how much God cares about the way that we speak. You know, we join in the gossiping or the crude joking or the casual sexism or whatever it is, we join in with that when we shouldn't. And we kind of write it off, you know, it's not really hurting anybody and we didn't really mean it. We set aside the least of the commandments of God when we do that. But the point Jesus is making to his disciples is you don't get to pick and choose. You're called to willful obedience and encouraging others to do the same. And when disciples do that, they receive honor and praise in Jesus' kingdom for honoring what Jesus came to fulfill, respecting the details. And then the demand gets really strong in what Jesus says, and the warning is very, very big. Look at this, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were the most meticulously pious people of the day. The teachers of the law were experts in memorizing both the text and the history of the interpretation of the Old Testament text. I mean, these were people who claimed great knowledge of what God wants, and then they actually go and do what they think that God wants them to do. And Jesus says, you've got to do better than that. You need to be more righteous than them. In fact, it's very emphatic. You need much more righteousness. And if you don't, you have no place among Jesus' people. You're not in his kingdom. You're not one of his disciples. And it's tempting. You know, I want to take the sting out of what Jesus says here, but I can't see how we can. This is a huge demand. We must be more righteous than we would be if we were not followers. If we're not with Jesus, we've got to be more righteous than people who aren't with him. And I've got to admit, that's what I want. I want to be more righteous. I'm so tired of letting people down and hurting the people around me because of my own willful disobedience to what God wants. We heard it in the law that Jesus laid out for us in our service earlier. What he wants: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I want to do that. Don't we all want a deep down righteousness in our lives that cares for the people around us and honors God properly? You know, not something that's just kind of pretend and external, which was a problem that Jesus would criticize the Pharisees for. But don't we want God to be pleased with us? Don't we want to show up and receive the honor that it speaks about here, to be great in the kingdom of heaven? How can we possibly have and live out a righteousness that's greater than the very good? We have to go to Jesus. We have to go to Jesus because he's the one who fills out the law to us and for us and in us. Jesus is not setting us up for failure, but he is driving us to depend upon him. He shows us what we should do, and he does it for us, and he works it in us. When you really understand the gospel story, really get how good it is, it's tempting to be lulled into thinking that our moral failures don't matter. See, it's so true that whatever we've done, wherever we find ourselves in life, God is going to welcome us in Christ Jesus. There is no failure or shame or guilt that God's not going to overcome when we trust in his son, Jesus. But it's tempting to take that and say, no, well, then those failures don't matter. No, they do matter. Our failures to truly love God and those around us matter immensely. After all, what did Jesus do to overcome our failures? He died on the cross for us. He sacrificed himself on our behalf. That's what it cost God to deal with our moral failures. He did it to take us out of that old way of doing things, the old ways of failure, and to bring us to live upright and godly lives. Jesus truly gives us this righteousness, and it's a righteousness that needs to be lived. What does it look like? How is it better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Well, in the next few weeks, we're going to work our way through bit by bit in what Jesus is about to say through the core points of Jesus' law. But these things really matter. And my plan for this series is to be very practical. It's going to be something that informs our lives. And so I want to draw out a number of implications, and then I'm going to conclude. So I've got six things to think about from this, all quite short, I promise. Firstly, at the start of the talk, I spoke about the divide many people have in their thinking between the Old and the New Testaments. There are people who follow Jesus who've really hardly read the Bible, and especially not the Old Testament. But if you follow Jesus, the attitude to the Old Testament must surely be one of huge respect, honour for the words that God has given. It's God's truth, and it's not going anywhere. It will be fulfilled. And so we've got to have that same attitude. We've got to want to listen to what God is saying to us in the Old Testament as well as the New. Secondly, struggle as we might, given our limited experience and our finite minds, to reconcile points of difference or seeming difference between the Old and the New Testaments, Christians should be in no doubt as to the single central character who is the aim of the Old Testament and the origin of the New, which is Jesus. This text, I think, is one of the clearest on that issue. Jesus made the claim, I've come to fulfill them. He claimed to be that culmination of the history, the answer to the questions, the completion of the promises, the worker of the laws. And so Christians read the Old Testament knowing it points to Christ. And we read the news of Jesus knowing that it's drawing on the Old Testament. Thirdly, if someone is not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, then you need to come to a decision about what to do with Jesus' claim here. Even historians who doubt the Bible at different points would struggle to make the claim that these words are not authentic to Jesus. See, that phrase, truly I tell you, that Jesus uses here, that is so unique to Jesus in history. And Jesus makes the claim that he fulfills the Old Testament plans and promises. So is he deliberately lying about that? Is he completely bonkers and thinks so much of himself and he shouldn't? Or is what he says right? I think those are the only options that we can have when faced with this evidence. And if someone's not a Christian, they have to make that decision that C.S. Lewis spoke of. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Fourthly, do you see that Christianity is not something just for the head, but for the life? It's not something just for the spirit, but for the body. See, we're not Buddhists who think that the world is an illusion to overcome. We're not Greek dualists who wait for the body to give up the soul so then we can really be with God. We're not simply waiting for Jesus to show up and fix everything. No, we are Christians who want to live lives of righteousness in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, and we want to begin to do that right now. This is the path that Jesus has set out for his followers to walk on, one where we live out our righteousness. Fifthly, we should recognize the deeply Jewish roots of Christianity and work out what to do with that. As anonymous Christian commentator said, Christ's commandment contains the law, but the law does not contain Christ's commandment. Therefore, whoever fulfills the commandments of Christ implicitly fulfills the commandments of the Jewish law. I take it probably all of us here are Gentile Christians, and we need to understand the fact that we are grafted in to this Jewish vine that goes deep into the ground with its background in the Old Testament promises. And awareness of that should be part of how we read our Bible, but also part of how we relate to other Christians as well. And I'm not going to expand on this, but it's something we need to work out. How do we Gentile Christians relate to Jewish Christians, and particularly around issues of evangelism and that sort of thing? It's a really interesting thing to see, but there's something to this we need to think through. And sixthly, and finally, what are the rules that you live by? And where do they come from? Because I think we don't necessarily examine them all that often, but we all have rules that we live our life by, plans that we put in place. And the big question is, are we satisfied that they're actually helping us to honour and care for the people around us? Do the rules that we live by honour the one who made us and everything else? Or are our laws kind of letting us down? Perhaps we're actually failing to love God and those around us. Or maybe we're letting all these little things kind of slide, not realising how important they are. This passage tells us that where our personal rules fail is where they're not aligned with the one who is the chief interpreter, the final destination of the rules and plans given by God to his people. And Jesus took everything incredibly seriously. He came to enact and to teach and to fulfill all that was written. And so we're driven to approach Jesus in humility, wanting to be shaped by this great teacher. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Why? Because the words are permanent and they will come to pass. And so willful ignorance, willful disobedience must be put aside, and we must strive to live according to Jesus' interpretation of the law. Because we have a righteousness problem that only Jesus can solve. And he will fulfill the law for us and in us and through us. Let me lead us in prayer to that end. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to come and fulfill all that was written. Thank you that he promises that it will all come to pass. And Lord, help us to heed the warning and put our trust in him to teach us and grow us as his disciples, so that we too might be fulfillers of the law in and through him. And Lord, in the coming weeks, as we consider what this looks like in relation to all manner of things, give us real wisdom in understanding those things, and a great desire. Give us the hearts and the wills to live it out. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.